If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's perfect. It's holy. It helps us. It helps us by teaching us the ways that are pleasing to you, what's right. It teaches us what's not right. It helps us to get right and to stay right. And Lord, we know that in this flesh we'll never reach perfection. But certainly we can experience the quality of life that you've ordained for us as followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would give us a heart of understanding, that you would impart to us insight into your word, give us wisdom, application. And we pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Return good for evil. It's the words of our Lord. He said, do not return evil for evil, but good for evil. Easier said than done. Right now, it's easy, the thought, the concept, because nobody's doing us any harm, at least presently. But when we're being challenged, when our patience are being tested, when someone's done us wrong, hurt us, that's where our faith really shows itself either to be genuine or to be lacking. And I must say that there's been many times where I've been lacking, if I'm honest. There's been quite some times that I've failed. I've had lapses of faith and I've blown it. I've blown it big. If you're anything like me, I would imagine you have done the same. But we have learned, and we're still learning, that even through those challenges, that God doesn't abandon us, and that he helps us to grow. And we learn that the faith is a process. We're growing from faith to faith, from start to finish. The just shall live by faith, and we're developing spiritually. We're seeking the things of God. And when we're being tested, you know, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Oftentimes, now I look at it as a good thing. The tests that come, the challenges that come, the suffering that comes as a result of following Jesus. I've learned that to appreciate it and to look at it as an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ. It's gotten easier. I haven't perfected it, though, but it has gotten easier. Well, 1 Peter has been written to encourage those who are being tested for their faith, those who are suffering persecution because of making a commitment to follow Christ. In the first century, it wasn't easy to follow Christ. I don't think it's been easy in any century. But in the first century, it was extremely difficult. In the minds of many, Jesus was looked at, to some, he was looked at as a, some even called him a devil. Some said that he was crazy. People made fun of him. They mocked him. We know that they crucified and killed him. He was hated. He was hated, and yet he was very much loved. He made such an impact in the world. But in the first century, to become a believer, as time continued to progress, many people started to suffer for their faith in Christ. And Peter wanted to encourage a lot of the believers, new believers, and believers that were being dispersed because of persecution. The persecution was becoming so intense that people were leaving their homelands and trying to find a place where it was a little bit easier. But as persecution continued to spread under the Roman Empire authority, it was getting tougher and tougher and tougher. And so, as a way of reminder, you know, I give this introduction, and we're going to backtrack a little bit. I think last time we met, which was a couple Wednesdays ago, we finished in verse right around 20. But we're going to pick back up in verse 13. And before we go any further, he was encouraging them, the believers, to suffer. Let me restate that. He was encouraging them that if they were suffering, you know, to realize that it's only temporary. If they were suffering for their faith in Christ, it's only temporary. One, two, to also look to Jesus, because Jesus, while he was on the earth, he suffered. He suffered. And he is our pattern. He's our master. He's the master model. And sometimes I know that for myself personally, when I've been going through different challenging times, to look to Jesus and to see that my Lord, my Savior, can relate. He went through a lot of things way worse than I have. It brings me comfort to know that my Savior can identify with me and that he can encourage me and comfort me. And I find great strength in looking to Jesus. And Jesus suffered. And in a way, Peter's saying, listen, Jesus, he had a mission. He was sent by God. He didn't come to do his own will, but he did the will of the Father. And by doing the will of the Father, he suffered as a result of it. And now the suffering's coming on you, first century Christian. And, you know, in a sense, God's not asking you to do anything that he himself is not willing to do and hasn't done. And this is certainly applicable to us today, because anyone who identifies with Christ, you're going to experience some kind of persecution or suffering. It just comes with following Christ, being a follower of what is good. You know, some people will make fun of you, even if you don't say that you're a Christian, but if you just do what's good and do what's right and you stand up for what's right, some people will give you a hard time just for that. And then you add that you're a follower of Christ to it, people are going to mock you. People are going to slander your name, you know, maybe say false things about you. How many of you have already experienced things like that? And that hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. And if we're honest, I don't like to be called a fag. I was called a fag because I'm a Christian, a schmuck, and a whole bunch of other things throughout my time. Or people, once they find out I'm a Christian, they treat you different. They you know, it just doesn't feel good. Now, that's just living in a country where we have a lot of freedom. Could you imagine living in another country where to mention the name of Christ, that could mean your death? That's happening today. But suffering is suffering. And all of us who follow Christ, we're going to experience, as Paul said, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it's always good to be reminded that, hey, our Lord went through it. It's not abnormal. Others are going through it. I wonder if I were to ask, hey, how many of you have suffered this week as a result of your faith? There's been some challenges or, you know, some of the hands. Go ahead. How many of you have had some hands go up? You know, you're not alone. And it's good to be reminded, to be encouraged that it comes with it, but Christ can also strengthen us as we trust in Him. Well, in verse 13, Peter, along the lines of suffering and doing what's right, he says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" And that's a challenge for some of us. For some of us, it's a challenge to make a real, full-on commitment to Christ. Maybe some of you are in that place right now. Maybe years ago when you were young, somebody told you about God and about Christ, and you responded, but then after a short period of time, you kind of fell away because people were giving you a hard time. Or maybe now someone has been talking to you about the Lord and you've started coming around, going to church and maybe reading the Bible, listening to Christian radio, but you're still really apprehensive around people to just be straightforward with your faith. You're still a little hesitant to fully commit to Christ. I want to encourage you, hey, just like Peter says, hey, who's going to harm you? I mean, in the end, what difference does it make if you really follow Jesus? I guess, well, it makes a huge difference, huh? But if you don't really follow the Lord, you don't really, this is the only opportunity that you and I have to live for Jesus. And for some of you that are hesitant, deep down inside, you want to be right with the Lord. You want to be 100%. You don't want to be compromised. You don't want to be wishy-washy or, you know, double-minded. There's a part of you that you really, but you're afraid. Hey, just take the plunge. Take the plunge. Just follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Don't be afraid. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you, to overcome your fear of man. It's better to fear God. The Scripture says, don't fear man who can just harm your body. Fear God who can not only harm your body, but put your soul in hell. You know, the difference is okay, so you suffer for some time. So you don't fit in anymore to the old crowd. People make fun of you. Some of your old friends give you a hard time. Or you feel awkward in the workplace if you say you're a Christian. And so you're apprehensive. Or, well, God forbid, you bring your Bible to work to read on break time. Oh my goodness, no way, I can't do that. Well, so if you do, and so if people give you a hard time, well, what a joy it'll be on that day. On that day when you stand face to face with the Lord, or maybe face to feet in the presence of the Lord. But He says, well done, you good and faithful servant. You endured the hardship. You didn't quit. You stayed faithful to me. Man, that to me, oh, that's what I'm living for. To hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then also, this is just temporary. This is it. We don't know, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed the rest of today. But eternity in the presence of the Lord, to be with our Savior, to know that He's pleased with us, man, for all of eternity. To me, it's well worth it. To suffer for a season here is well worth it. But He says, hey, who's going to harm you? Who will harm you if you become followers of what's good? And generally speaking, nobody's going to mess with you. Nobody will harm you. Some people might say a few things, but in the grand scheme of things, you brush it off. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Worship the Lord. When those challenges come, people give you a hard time. In your heart, you say, oh, praise you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for being good to me. Just you start singing, making songs in your heart, blessing Him. And, you know, the adversary's right there. And then you start to worship the Lord and you submit yourself to God. And you resist those lies of the devil. And he'll just flee from you. And then the Spirit of God just comes and fills your spirit. And then you think, oh, God, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Lord, have mercy on them. That's how I used to be years ago. I remember being like that. God, instead of taking it all personal, God, have mercy on them. And He says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. See, what that tells me is that our faith should be visible. You know those folks that say, hey, I don't talk about, you know, I'm a believer, but I don't talk about this. It's real personal. It's so personal, I don't talk about it. You know, here Peter's saying the opposite. It should be not so personal. It should be so visible that people ask you, hey, I notice you're different. What is it? Or why is it that you follow Christ? And He says, to be ready. So when people give you a hard time, you're able to calm and collectedly with the peace of God and with knowledge of the Scriptures, be able to reason with people and let them know, well, this is why I believe. I could see you're, you know, getting a little frustrated, but there's no need to get frustrated. The fact of the matter is, and you just start to share your faith and try to appeal to a person's heart, you know, not the mind and not a, you know, intellectual Olympics. Don't play intellectual Olympics with people. Try to, you know, certainly reason, but to get to the heart where a person can feel. And this individual is sincere. They really love the Lord. And when you start talking about Jesus, there's power in the name of Jesus. You start talking about Jesus. Hey, you know, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. You've done things that aren't right. No, I haven't. Have you ever lied? Yeah, I mean, you just... we're all guilty. And that brings conviction on a person. And, you know, if 1 out of 10 people we talk to, you're able to share and they receive, that's one more. And He says, with the attitude, hey, give a defense with meekness. That is, of course, humility and fear, a respect, a reverence for God, but also a respect for the person that you're talking to, having a good conscience. And see, that's very key. Sometimes we are weak in our witnessing because we have a hard time sharing because our own consciences are reproving us. Because if we're doing things that we know we ought not to be doing as Christians, when the opportunity comes, we're going to be weak. And our words are going to be weak. We're going to stumble because we're trying to do something spiritual. Meanwhile, we know we're guilty about things. And that bothers us. And so the best thing to do is to not practice anything that's going to defile your conscience. You want to have a clear conscience before God and before man. And there's power in having a clear conscience and in presenting yourself with humility, presenting the gospel. That reaches the hearts of people. I'll never forget years ago, I used to work for Mr. Shoes. I was delivering pizzas. It was a great job. I wasn't walking with the Lord. You meet tons of people and always had money on me. It was great. I was 16, 17, and it was great. But I'd still do it now if I had to. Plus, it was good food. But we were pretty wild. I was back then, and I remember working, and our boss said, "Hey, we just hired this guy, and he's a born-again Christian, so you guys, you know, have some respect and be controlled when he's around, when he's working." So there was a part of me, I couldn't wait to meet him. You know, I had, at that time, I had some siblings that were believers, and I wasn't walking with the Lord, but they would tell me about Christ, and deep down inside, I knew that what they were doing was right. So I wanted to meet him, but I'll tell you, I don't know his name, I don't remember his name, but he was a genuine soul, and I started to talk to him, and I wanted to see, is this guy for real? Isn't that a part of unbelievers? You know, there's a part of you, is this guy for real? You know, so you kind of like poke him with your words, you know, and see how he's going to respond. But man, he was the real deal. It was just such a sweet genuineness. Now, he was Italian, he was bigger than I was, not heavy. I would say could have been quite intimidating. But his demeanor, he demonstrated a real genuineness. Still to this day, I don't remember his name, but I'll never forget him, and I'll never forget that experience. We were talking, and it was as the Spirit of God was talking, as he was talking to me, and on all I can hear in my mind was the Spirit reproving me, saying, what he's telling you is right, and you're wrong, and you need to believe what he's telling you. I remember that going over and over in my mind. What he's telling you is right, and you're not right. And God was speaking to me through that man. But he had a good conscience, a clear conscience, I could tell. There was no duplicity in his character because he was speaking with just confidence in the Lord. That was powerful. He says that when they defame you as evildoers, because that's how unbelievers are. Unbelievers, they don't even know really much about Christianity. They form this opinion about Christians and Christianity, and some Christians have helped to form these bad opinions. In the first century, I would say that wasn't as true as it is today. But so some folks just come with these preconceived ideas, and they'll give you a hard time right off the bat, just as soon as they find out. But what he says here is that those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, even though they defame you, maybe right off the bat, oh, that guy's a Christian, they give you a hard time. But once they start to get to know you, see your true character, man, that's powerful. That could be powerful. And they'll be ashamed. Now, you might not see that. You might not see that right away. For some folks, have you ever been in a situation where somebody gave you a hard time as a believer, and then you dealt with them in a very loving, respectful way, and something changed in their heart, and then even though they don't become a believer, they defend you. They say, "Oh no, don't mess with this one. This guy he's the real deal." You ever have that happen with you? That's happened with me. Or even unbelievers, they'll defend me. "Don't mess with him. This guy is a good guy, and you know, he's following God. He's doing what's right," and they'll stick up for you. It doesn't happen often, but it has happened in my life. And you can see where people they become ashamed because they give you a hard time and then you don't respond the way they think you're going to respond. He says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Isn't that true? I mean, how many of us suffer? How many of us have suffered? All of us, we've all suffered. So if we're going to suffer, isn't it better to suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong? If I'm going to suffer, at least it better be for doing what's right. And so he uses Christ as an example. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And that's, he suffered. He didn't do anything wrong. He suffered for you and for me. And he did it for our good, that he might bring us to God, that he would restore relationship between lost man and his Creator. So Jesus, he suffered. And he was sinless. He didn't have to do what he did, but he did it to be pleasing to the Father and out of love. Being put to death, his suffering led to his death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, we talked about this last time we were together, but for some of us who weren't here, just for clarity's sake, because this portion of Scripture has been very greatly debated by many throughout the centuries. It certainly, for some, seems to be a very difficult passage of Scripture, and some have misinterpreted this Scripture to mean that Jesus went after his death and preached to people that were in hell, or demons that were in hell, chained. He went and shared this message of victory. And I think that's a real hard stretch. There's just not enough evidence in the Scriptures to substantiate that idea. Some even taught that Jesus paid his final penalties for man in hell, and those are all off doctrines. Remember Jesus, when he died, I didn't know if you guys were silently trying to tell me something and or correct me, or maybe I said something wrong, and I appreciate it, but I just wanted to hear what you were saying. But yeah, when Jesus was on the cross, he said to the thief that had repented, the criminal that had repented, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then when he died, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up his ghost. He gave up the ghost. I believe certainly when Christ died, he went to be in the presence of the Father. But in context, what's being said here, he says, the context is about how Christ suffered while he was on the earth, and also how God was long-suffering, waiting, because all of man in the time before the flood had corrupted themselves. And here God's creation had gotten so far from God, so corrupted. And he was waiting and waiting while Noah was building the ark. And only eight people out of that population, which probably was some millions of people on the earth, only eight people lived. And all those years that he was waiting, no one repented. It says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And all those people hearing the message, "Listen, judgment is coming, get ready, judgment is coming," and Noah's building an ark, and they had never experienced rain. They didn't know from experience what an ark was. I mean, this was all something that was happening, unfolding, while Noah was preparing for the judgment to come. And during those years, while Noah was preparing, again, he was preaching. And so, in context, what it says here is that he brought us, back in verse 18, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom, that is, by the Spirit, he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. And he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. That is, that they are in prison now. But they weren't in the time when he, by the Spirit, went and preached, and he was preaching through Noah. And he says in verse 20, who formerly, before they were put into prison, before the judgment came and the punishment came, were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. And so he uses Jesus as, I repeat, as an example of Jesus waiting patiently while he suffered, and how he suffered, and how he died, and how he was just and we were unjust, and he died for our sins, and how God suffered in the time of Noah. And he's still encouraging you and I who are suffering. Look at Jesus. Look at how God in the Old Testament suffered. So he's still trying to encourage that if you're suffering, well, God has suffered too. He's using God as an example. And he says, now, in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe this is really where we left off. Now, sometimes you wonder, why does the writer just insert something in there? You ever read the scriptures and there's like a nice flow and then whoop, something gets inserted in there and you think, how does that connect? I mean, why? Why did he? And this has been another huge scripture where it's been very difficult for many people to explain. Now, I'm not saying I have all the answers, so please don't mistake me. But I'm just going to share in context what seems to be clear in context. Peter just throws in the idea that right prior to verse 21, he says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So here, one event accomplish two things. And your Bibles may have commentary that will say something different. And I remind you, they are commentators. Now, in your mind, you might say, yeah, but they're learned, they're scholars. And I'm not going to disagree with you. But one of the things as a Bible student and a pastor and a teacher, I have to share with you. I spend hours and hours reading. I read a lot of commentators and a lot of information. And one thing that I've seen, and you'll see it too if you want to spend the hours reading, and maybe some of you have and you do, is that you'll find reputable people that have different opinions on the same thing. You'll find one guy that is extremely reputable, commentator that God is using in a mighty way, and you'll find another commentator that God is using in a mighty way. And when they both explain the same text, they have two different opinions, and both of them can't be right. So I say, they're wrong, I'm right. No. I say that to say is, some things you just are not, we're not going to know. Why? Because there's not enough information provided to really dogmatically say, this is right. And I would be leery of people who do that. When it comes to situations scripturally where there's just not enough information, the best thing to say is to say, well, this is possible, but there's not enough information to be conclusive. So, and in the grand scheme of things, these are minor things. These aren't major doctrines. And the major doctrines are clear. You could find major doctrines throughout the Bible. They're clear, and those cannot be argued. And on the minor things, we shouldn't be arguing over them either. We should be loving and just wait on the Lord, because there's going to come a day where we're going to know even as we are known. But for the sake of going through the text and what seems to be the clear contextual idea is this. One event, two things happen. The ungodly were judged. The godly were preserved. The water did both. The water came and killed all the population there, and it was judgment upon them because of their extreme wickedness and unwillingness to repent. God is not at fault for the choices that they made. God gave them 120 years to repent, and they kept rejecting the gospel or the message that was coming through the preacher of righteousness, which was Noah at that time. And really it was Christ working through the Spirit using Noah. And so the water saved them, didn't it? The water saved them. Those eight folks, they were in the boat, and that boat just floated and stayed safe because they were in the ark. And the Lord was preserving them. And so Peter just, you know, he throws in there, and this is an anti-type. It's similar. What happened back then, it's similar to baptism. And he just throws that in there. And I am so happy that he clarified what he meant. Because there are some folks that believe that baptism saves you. And baptism does not save. Water baptism does not save. It's just a public, personal identification or identifying with Christ. In other words, I've made a personal commitment to Christ and I want to publicly demonstrate of an internal reality before all or whoever is there to witness that. I have made a commitment to Christ. But the commitment to Christ, believing in Christ, turning from my old lifestyle and turning to Christ, believing that Christ died on the cross for my sins, coming under conviction and repentance and saying, Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me of my sins, I am sorry. That's what saves. The Bible is very clear about that. And so he throws in this... Also, there's an anti-type, and in the Bible, somebody or something considered as being foreshadowed by or having striking similarities to an earlier person or thing. And so he's saying that this is a likeness of baptism of what happened in Noah's time, that his people were saved. But look at what he says. He clarifies it. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That's not what saves. That, in other words, what Peter's saying, that's not what I mean. Don't take it to mean that the water of baptism, being immersed in water, is what saves you. That's not what I'm saying. Not the washing of the filth of the flesh. No, that's not what I'm saying. But what is it? And he clarifies, he says, but an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that clear? Does that make sense? So he says, what saves is when you are baptized into the body of Christ through faith in Christ. That's what saves. And that's something that the Spirit of God does when a person comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and repentance. You're baptized into the family of Christ. That's what he's talking about. At least I am persuaded that that's what he's talking about. And he says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So, point. Did it work out for Jesus in the end? He suffered, didn't he? But in the end, what happened? He rose from the grave. He's seated at the right hand of God, and all authority is put under him. So in the end, it all worked out. And in the same sense, it's all going to work out for you and me who suffer for following Christ, for doing what is good. And positionally, if you would accept it, which I believe you will, the Scripture says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places already positionally. God already sees it. It's because he's in eternity. We're in time. He's in eternity. So positionally, we are already there. It's almost as if it's already done. We are already put in a position of high honor. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's amazing. And you know what's going to be fantastic is when these spirits depart from our bodies and we go to be with the Lord, I'm imagining that it's going to be like we've been there forever because we're going to be in eternity. Now, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that now, but when I am freed up from this body that's limiting me, and I'm in heaven, and I'm going to be clothed with immortality, that is going to be amazing. Amazing, yes, amen. And so he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Okay, now, if you caught the scripture, that needs a little bit of clarification. And what I'm talking about specifically is, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men. Now, okay, the question is, I've suffered in the flesh, but I haven't ceased from sin. So is there something wrong with me? Is he saying that if you suffer, then you'll be sinless? Is that what he's saying? For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Some of you might say, well, he's referring to Christ. No, he's not referring to Christ. Because if he was referring to Christ, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Christ never struggled with his... I mean, he was tempted in all points, even as we are, but he never sinned. He's not talking about Christ. He's talking about us who suffer. So he's not talking about sinless perfection. Because some of us might read that. I know when I first started reading the Bible, I would think, oh, so if I suffer and I overcome, then I'm not going to sin anymore? And then I keep sinning? How many of you have sinned this week? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have suffered this week too? So it's inconsistent with that idea, isn't it? It's inconsistent. So the idea is, for example, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This, I believe, will help clear that idea up.
Sinless perfection? No. Do me suffering make me sinless? No. Ecclesiastes is after Psalms and Proverbs and before Song of Solomon. You know, suffering, here he says in chapter 7, verse 2, says, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Okay, Pastor, you got me more confused now. What is this talking about? Well, basically what he's saying, it's better to go to funerals than to festivals. Really? Why? Because that is the end of all men. We're all going to die. That's what he's saying. When you go to a funeral, what do you see at a funeral? You see a dead carcass or a dead body. Sorry to put it that way. That's for you hunters out there. You love that word, carcass. And he says that, look, listen, at a funeral, right? I've gone to many funerals. I've resided over many funerals. And man, they always have an impact on me. They always make me think about what really matters in life. When I'm seeing somebody there that I either knew or even if I didn't know them that well, and I look and I see, that has a way of sobering me up. I start thinking about my life, start thinking, man, am I right with God? And, you know, I'm a believer, so God, help me. And anything that's troubling my mind or that's not right, I start to think, you know what? It's not worth it. In the light of this, I need to get that straight. And, you know, he says that the living will take it to heart. You think about that. The wise person thinks about the afterlife. And sometimes it's those sorrowful experiences that get us thinking right, sober us up. He says, sorrow is better than laughter. You know, at a wild party, what are you thinking about? I've been at tons of parties, wild parties. Not recently, just for the record. You know, you're just drinking and swearing and laughing, playing cards. You're not thinking about, if anything, there's been times I think I got to go to work in 3 hours. And then I say, you know what, forget it. I ain't even going to work and blow it. Do stupid things because you're just having such a good time. And then after, you wake up the next day. There's been times, literally, and I don't mean this, I would wake up soaking wet in my car, not knowing how I got there, and it's not water, if you know what I mean. And wondering, how did I even get here? And you wake up with the headache and your money, you don't even know what you... And then the next day, people tell you what you've done. Or you start to realize what you've done and you think, I can't believe I did that. You regret those decisions. But during that time where it's all, hee-hee, woo-hoo, yeah, you're not thinking about what really matters in life. Thinking idealistically, thinking very temporal, thinking about the here and now. And how many times have we made some real stupid decisions because we're having a good time and, you know, it's all fun and party and then you compromise. You do something that you would never do if you were sober. How many of you have done that? I mean, come on, many of us here. He says, so sorrow is better than laughter, for by sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. He says, wise people learn from those difficult times of life, those challenging times of life. Hasn't it been those hard lessons that you've learned? or those hard lessons that have helped you to learn, some of those real painful things down and out, it gets you to start really thinking about yourself, where you're at, examining yourself. And for us as Christians, I'll tell you, it's been a lot of those mistakes that I made, stupid things that I've done. I say, oh God, forgive me, I'm sorry. And I don't become sinless, but I sin less and less and less as a result of the refining effect that suffering has upon me. A sobering effect in my thinking, my attitudes, my feelings, the way I respond. Isn't that true? So that's what he says. That's what he's saying in 1 Peter. You know, those who suffer in the flesh cease from sin. It helps to develop you and mature you, where you're not going out there just fulfilling all the lusts of your flesh and doing things that are wrong. I sin way less now than I did even a year ago. Believe it or not, I still sin. But there are things that even a year ago I would practice that now I don't practice. God set me free. And I want to keep growing. And a year from now, I want to be cleaner and keep growing and developing spiritually. In my thought, I mean, you can come to church, you could read your Bible, you could talk about Jesus and be living in sin in your heart and your mind. But that hinders you. But when you're walking in the Spirit and you're doing what's right, and yeah, you may fall, but a part of living and being mature is repentance and God forgive me and developing self-control and growing spiritually, where you're not the same as you were a year ago and 5 years ago and 10 years ago. I am a completely different person than I was 10 years ago. And I was born again 10 years ago. I've grown quite a bit since then by the grace of God. And I believe that to be true of many of us. I've known almost all of you, and I've seen you growing. I love it, and I love being around you. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to be around people that are godly and want the same things. You know, we want to grow. And so he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, again, but for the will of God. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles or unbelievers. When we walked in lewdness, and that's being indecent sexually, and you see a lot of lewdness on television, offensive sexual things being broadcasted over the airwaves. Lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, they're all similar words, and abominable idolatries. He says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or excessiveness, going out drinking and partying. And your old friends may find, what happened to you? You become one of those holy rollers, Bible thumpers, Jesus lovers. You know, you're no fun anymore. Praise God. I have good, clean fun. How many of you were here on New Year's, New Year's Eve? Man, wasn't that fun? We had a whole... How about the marriage dinner? How many of you were here? Let's have some fun. Remember that? We had a lot of fun, clean fun, and I went home feeling great and woke up feeling even better. I tell you, living a wholesome, good life is, there's nothing like it. And that is what the Lord brings. People may make fun of us. I remember I had one guy ask me, do you have sex? I was married. Do you and your wife have sex only when you want to have kids? Is that how Christian? I said, why don't you come to church and find out? That's all we talk about. Run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Another scripture that might sound what? He's talking about spiritually dead. Those right now who are spiritually dead, they're the true zombies. Well, maybe not zombies, but they're walking around. That's real popular now. They're walking around. They're the living dead. You could talk to them and everything, but when it comes to Christ, they're spiritually dead. I used to be that way 23 years ago. Spiritually dead. He says, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And that's true of me now. You know, I was preached the gospel. Somebody preached the gospel to me. They told me I was dead as far as God is concerned in my trespasses and sins. That's what the Bible teaches. And then I realized I came under conviction at one point, and I started reading the Bible, and I said, oh, God, forgive me, cleanse me. I realize I'm not right with you. And then I became alive spiritually, and I'm born again, and I'm so thankful to the Lord for saving me, and I'm alive according to God in the Spirit. And Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would continue to pour out blessings upon blessings over this time. Even as we close the service in song and fellowship, we pray you pour out your blessings over this time. And Lord, I pray you continue to help us as we study through this book. Continue to give us insights and wisdom that will encourage our hearts and make sense to us and stimulate growth in us and inspire us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.